So we have a wonderful topic this morning, as you can see. It's an exhortation, don't be a drunkard. Ephesians 5, verse 18, I will warn you that we will not get through this entire verse this morning. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the book of Ephesians. We thank you for the study that you've given us through Paul, Lord, and the wisdom that has come from that. Father, we pray this morning that you help us to take your words, to imprint them in our hearts and minds, to use them to shape our lives, to shape our Christian walk after them, Lord, that in and through that, Father, we would be thankful Christians living, walking correctly in your steps, Father, and that in and through that you would be glorified. And Lord, I pray the words I speak this morning be not of myself, but be led by your Spirit. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are continuing to look at the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. And essentially, throughout the past, several months, Paul has been teaching us how to live a Spirit-filled life and what that looks like. Now, we can sort of look at the book of Ephesians and we can sort of think of it as a high-performance sports car. And when we see the first three chapters, it kind of gives us instructions of what that car is all about. Sort of like when you buy a car and you go out and I'm not sure my salesman does this, but when you go out and the salesman tells you all the intricacies of that vehicle, this does this, and you have this for that, and this power, and this is what you fuel it with, and you have all these different things to deal with that car. That's basically what these first three chapters of the book of Ephesians has been with respect to a Christian. Gives us sort of a look under the hood of how we're built, how we come about being Christians, and everything that instructs us on what's happened beforehand. And then we get to chapter 4. And by the time we get to chapter 4, we've started this car, the engine is running, and we're about to be given a route. And this is the route that we're supposed to take. This is how we're supposed to walk. And it's what it's supposed to look like. And Paul tells us to walk as Christians in a manner that's worthy of our calling. And we discussed that several months ago, I believe it was, and how we are to live our lives as Christian. And that's what he tells us. Walk in a manner that's worthy to our calling. And you have to stop and ask yourself what that even looks like. And we've discussed it. This road that we're on, this road that we're walking on, it involves a great deal of humility, right? It involves a humble heart. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And yet even in an attempt to be humble, we can find that pride. And we've discussed at length how difficult pride can be to every one of us. It's just who we naturally are as human beings. The road also involves walking in unity. And you remember that that's sort of the whole theme of this book of Ephesians, right? Is to walk in unity and pulling in the same direction as a church. Because even though it's a great instruction manual to us as individuals, it is also a great instruction manual to us as a church, as an aggregate sum of individuals, and how we were supposed to live our lives. Paul tells us that part of this road is to walk in uniqueness. And we discussed that as well. And that can be very difficult, right? Especially whenever you're around a group, you don't really want to be the odd one out. And that's difficult. We all just want to fit in and not make any waves and go about our lives without necessarily being noticed. But yet Christ calls us to be unique. And part of that uniqueness requires us to be different. And whenever we're different, then we get noticed, right? We get noticed. Sometimes for better, most of the time for worse, even though it is for better in God's eyes. To the others that notice it, they don't really lift us or elevate us up because of that. This road also asks us to walk in love, to walk in love. And we have to remember that. But I mean, John tells us that that is the very essence of God, is love. But yet when we walk in love, it is essential that we know what love is. And the world has an idea or concept of love, and the world's idea or concept of love is different than God's idea or concept of love. And sometimes that's hard for us to understand, and it's hard for us to mesh that in our minds. I mean, even sometimes we question God's love when we see things happen. We see bad things happen to good people or to people who don't deserve it. And it calls to, in our minds, what is love? And we don't see that necessarily as loving. But I would submit to you that just because we don't see it doesn't mean that it's not love. It just means that God can see much better than what we can, and that his idea of love is far wider and deeper than what ours is. We saw last week that Paul encourages us to walk this road of wisdom. And we sort of took the time to look at what wisdom is. And it's kind of hard to define, because we have knowledge and then we have wisdom. And I said that wisdom's the ability to apply knowledge correctly. And we know that true wisdom only comes from God, and it is way different than worldly wisdom. And so this is the path that we have for this high-performance sports vehicle to follow. We're supposed to walk this path in unity and uniqueness and love and in wisdom and humility. But also, as we go down this road, Paul's going to give us some warnings. And when we get to chapter 6, and specifically when we get to chapter 6, verse 10, Paul is going to warn us of some roadblocks. He's going to say, oh, by the way, it's very likely that you're going to run right square into Satan while you're on this road. And it's going to be a difficult path. The road's not going to be an easy one. He says you're going to find yourselves confronting spiritual wickedness in high places. You're going to find yourself experiencing principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. And he's going to go into great detail about these things. And he's going to tell us that in order to handle those things on this road that we travel, then we must put on the full armor of God. And we will go through that in great detail. And this high-performance vehicle that God has given us to traverse this road, it is fueled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers us. He encourages us. He gives us the ability to get to the end of the road, to get to where God wants us to be at the end of all of this. And as I said last week, Paul encouraged us to walk wisely. And as part of the encouraging of walking wisely, he told us to be watchful and alert. You remember that? He told us to be on guard at all times. And we looked at different passages of Scripture, and we looked at Peter as well, basically warning us the same thing. For your enemy, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will destroy. And I said we have to be watchful in our lives every day, because things can trip us up. Situations can trip us up. And it's not the ones that are obvious, it's the ones that are less obvious that are more likely to trip us up. And we talked about snares, and when you see a big hole in the ground and it's out there in the open, it's easy to go around it. But it's quite a different situation whenever you're in a wooded area, and that snare is covered up with leaves and sticks, and it just looks like the ground upon which you walk. Whenever it's so camouflaged, then it's very easy to fall in. And those are the things that trip us up most often. It's not the obvious things, it's the things that we don't anticipate. And that's why Paul encourages us to always have our eyes wide open, to be watchful and to be careful as we traverse this road that he's given us. Believers, as I said, have this high-performance vehicle, sports car, if you will, that has been placed in every one of us who believe that Christ is our Lord and Savior. But too often are the times when we lead this high-performance sports car around with a flesh-filled horse. We let the flesh just sort of pull us around. It's sort of like the Amish gentleman that went and bought him a brand new car, and he has that car delivered to his home. So what does he do? He goes and gets his team of horses and he hooks it up to that car and he allows his horses to pull him all over the place as he sits in the car and just enjoys the ride. That's sort of like what a lot of Christians tend to do. We have been given a wonderful vehicle to be able to experience life with, and that is his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And yet we let the flesh pull us around and we never allow the Spirit to lead us in the way that God desires. Now we get to verse 18 this morning. And I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on the first half of verse 18 because I want you to properly understand what Paul's talking about and from where he comes with respect to this idea of drinking. And the caveat comes in, and we've talked about this numerous times, and hopefully all of you know, that there's nothing inherently wrong with having a drink, as I said so often. None whatsoever. Unless, remember we went through, it causes your brother to stumble, then don't do it. But as I said, there's nothing inherently wrong with it. The drinking part is where it comes into play. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. A caveat I want to add here, you guys look at that, you say, that's easy. I hate wine. I'm going to have beer or whiskey or whatever it is, and I'm good to go. That is not the point, okay? That's not the point whatsoever. But wine was well received back then, and everybody basically in their society drank wine. So before you think you've got an easy out, not the case. That's not what Paul is talking about. So Paul's continuing the theme from last week. And you recall the theme from last week, there was a contrast between wisdom and foolishness, right? You had fools and you had those who were wise. And the fools believed that there was no God. They basically set themselves up as their own God. They mocked sin. There was a lot of other characteristics we saw. But the wise did not do that. Well, we sort of had the same thing here this morning. Fools get drunk. The wise do not. The wise, as opposed to getting drunk, are filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit of God. Paul knew at the time that he wrote this that it was a drunken world. There was drunken people and it was a drunken society. Quite frankly, I would submit to you this morning, still the same. It's still a drunken world or a drunken society. And I can't remember, but it is more than $1 billion that gets spent on alcohol every single year. And most of it is during the times we have coming up, the holiday season. Our society is, in fact, a drunken society. And it's always funny to watch alcohol commercials. You've all seen them. And have you ever noticed that there are always distinguished people that are starring in these commercials, right? They're very distinguished, aren't they? They're good looking. They look intelligent. They're very attractive in every way about them, right? They're well-dressed. They present themselves well. It's usually, they perceived to be very successful in life. It's just, they market their products really well. It is almost as if all these people are living their best lives whenever we see whatever the alcohol is that is advertised. They don't show us that slobbering, homeless, staggering drunk that has a bottle of whiskey with a brown paper sack wrapped around it, laying in the gutter on the street. We don't ever see that guy, do we? We don't see that person in these commercials. But quite frankly, that's the other side of the story, right? That's the other side of it. But we never see those people because that doesn't sell alcohol. That doesn't fit their narrative. Unfortunately, for so many people, alcohol is all this pursuit of joy. The pursuit of joy. And I want to say straight up, there is absolutely nothing wrong with pursuing joy. God created joy. He wants us to experience joy. But unfortunately, so many people look for that joy at the bottom of a bottle. And that's how they seem to find the joy in their lives. The bottom of the bottle is their way of escaping their problems instead of truly trying to find joy in the Spirit. And that's what Paul encourages us all to do. Find joy, seek joy in the Spirit of God. That's the car, the high-performance sports car that's been given to us all. But yet, too often we don't do that. As I said, God wants us and desires for us to be happy. And He's given us that ability in His Spirit. And the bottom of a bottle never solves problems. There's really no solution that lies in that bottle, is there? It masks momentarily. It masks momentarily. Not only does it momentarily mask the problems, but if you keep at it long enough, it creates a problem of its own, an alcoholism. That's the problem that it creates. And people say, well, alcoholism is a disease. And I will tell you that the drinking is a sin to that extent that will ultimately end up in that disease if it's allowed to progress. But it's not a disease that inflicts us at the onset or at the beginning of it. It's a disease that we push ourselves into if we continue to drink and drink and drink and not be responsible. Anyone ever heard of Southern Comfort? Not asking for hands, just in your own mind. Have you ever heard of Southern Comfort? That's a clever, clever word for it. It's whiskey, right? Yeah. It's very clever because they market this whiskey as a way that you will find comfort. You're going to be comforted in that way. Clearly, that's not going to happen. And quite frankly, if you finish the bottle, it's going to be a bad night for you, I'm quite certain, because it's probably going to come up. However, we have the ultimate comforter, right? We have what in Greek the term is paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And paraclete means comforter. God's very Spirit comforts us in those difficult moments, in those most difficult times. Paul says, if you really want to be comforted, be filled with the Spirit. And yet, so often, even as Christians, we don't understand that. We don't tap into that vast resource that God has given us in His Spirit. That sports car, high-performance sports car that He's given us and the ability to be comforted through His Spirit. When we go to alcohol for joy, it's like the Amish man with a brand new car putting his team of horses or attaching his team of horses to that car to pull him around. We have within us the ultimate source of joy. We just have to implement Him in our lives. Now, if you look throughout the Bible and you look for drunkenness, you're going to see that every time drunkenness is brought up or discussed, it ends badly. It's not a good outcome. Bad things tend to happen. And there were so many different instances throughout the Bible, in particular the Old Testament. Noah became drunk in his nakedness. He became shameless. Lot became drunk and his daughters committed incest with him. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar became drunk. They had a great feast. They praised the gods of gold and silver and iron and wood and bronze and stone. And in the midst of that drunken mess, his kingdom was stripped from him. When we went through the book of Corinthians, we saw where they would desecrate the Lord's table, the taking of communion, by getting drunk and coming to the Lord's table in a drunken state. It was a mess. In the Bible, drunkenness is synonymous with unrestrained behavior. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Neither thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, as were some of you, will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul is saying, you are better than this. You have been giving someone great who now lives within you. Take advantage of that. But unfortunately, it's not the way some Christians act. Now, as has been the case throughout basically the fourth and fifth chapter here, I'm not saying that if you stumble and get drunk that you lose your salvation. That's not it at all. I'm saying that if you fall and stumble so much as you're not getting up and repenting and realizing you did something wrong to the point where you've practiced this, then you're going to have to reassess who you are. You're going to have to reassess if, in fact, you are truly saved or not. It's a matter of dealing with the sin, processing the sin, repenting and asking for forgiveness. But when it gets a hold of your life, then it becomes a problem. It cannot be the practice of a Christian. Christians should seek joy in the Spirit and not in a bottle. Now, you may think that Paul's main point here is teaching morality. Don't be a drunk. But it might surprise you to believe that that was not his main point at all. In fact, Paul's main point with this passage is theological. And you look at it and you think, how in the world can this passage be theological? It tells us not to get drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Well, we're going to spend probably the rest of the morning's time talking about that. Drunkenness was associated with pagan religion. Drunkenness was associated with pagan religion. The pagans believed that in order to associate and commune with gods, you had to be in this higher level of consciousness. And that gave you that ability to commune with the gods. You had to put yourself into this drunken stupor of sorts. You had to get yourself into this altered state of consciousness. And when you got there finally, then whenever you came into this drunken stupor, you were at the highest level of communing with the gods. And it was a situation where they tried to reach the highest level of ecstasy possible, the highest level of ecstasy that mankind could achieve. It was all part of the mythological religion. They would have these huge parties, and they would eat like gluttons, and they would drink like fish until they were in a drunken stupor. And then sexual activities took place as part of these big parties as well. It was all part of this pursuit of ecstasy so that they could be and commune with gods. They actually called these festives or whatever worship services. This is how they worshiped. You see how twisted all of this was. And the Ephesian culture knew all about this. They were acutely aware of the mythological religion. And when you think about mythology, you think of the Greek gods, and I use that term in quotes because it is a small g. Anyone remember who the greatest Greek god was? Zeus, jackpot. It was Zeus. Zeus was a mighty god, and he was great and powerful. Now, he had, and I hesitate to use the word wife, but a female counterpart part simile, and he implanted his reproductive seed with her and never touched her. The problem with all of that was if anyone ever looked upon Zeus, they would be destroyed. They would be destroyed immediately. And so Semele was carrying the unborn child in her womb, and she decided that it was time for her to be able to meet Zeus face to face. So she takes upon herself to go and meet Zeus. Anybody know what happened? She was destroyed immediately. She was incinerated immediately. So Zeus then took the unborn child from her womb and he sewed it into his thigh. They worship this, people, okay? He sews this unborn child in his thigh and he carries this child full term. Kind of twisted thought is that. But he carries this child full term and the child, a son, is born to Zeus. Now Zeus had destined this child to rule the earth. But at the time, the earth was ruled by a group of beings called Titans. And these Titans caught wind of this plan. And so whenever Zeus's son came to earth to rule the earth, the Titans destroyed this young man. They tore him limb from limb. Didn't make Zeus real happy. He takes the heart of this small child, eats it, becomes pregnant with his son, yet again. Y'all are laughing, but these people were worshiped, folks. Worshiped. This is the nonsense that they worshiped. So he gave birth to the baby yet again. And the child was named Dionysus. Anyone heard of Dionysus? Yes. Yeah, you guys are all up on it. Thank you. I should have him come up here. You got that right. Dionysus, the Greek god of wine. So Zeus was very mad at the Titans over what they did to his son. So he blasted all the Titans with lightning, killed them all, destroyed them all, and from the ashes came the human race. What a beautiful story of creation. Wow. So the teachings were that these human beings then could rise up on a level and commune with gods when they reached this level of ecstasy or this level of being drunk or this drunken state. So they had these worship services. And as I said, these worship services were nothing but huge parties. And when these parties would take place, they indulged themselves in music and dancing and feasting and drinking and sex. And Dionysus, as Briggs so brilliantly points out, became the god of wine. And so you can imagine how he was celebrated. He was held at the pinnacle of all of these celebrations. So when Paul was saying, don't be drunk with wine, he isn't necessarily dealing with a social issue. He's dealing with a theological issue. Because that was the way they worshiped in these mythological services that they had. Paul knew that the religious culture or what that was like, and he was very weary about those traditions making their way into the Christian church. He was very worried that that would happen. And we know from Corinthians that that fear was realized, right? Because that's exactly what a Corinthian service looked like. And yet how many churches in today's world want to mimic their services after what the Corinthian services looked like? A lot. They may not come out and say it, but that's what happens. That's what they look like. Now, Dionysus was the Greek name. The Latin name was Bacchus. Bacchus. So the Greeks had Dionysus and the Romans had Bacchus. And it was the same type of situation for the Romans. It was the same god and the parties were the same. The Romans called it Bacchanalian feasts. They did the same thing. It was all a part of eating and drinking and sexual pleasures and all part of worshiping the gods. Same type of religious ceremony, only Latin in name. To this day, you can go to Baalbek and see a great temple that's dedicated to Bacchus. And you see great columns and you see grapes everywhere, demonstrating the wine. And they're worshiping of this god. Matter of fact, it's so intricate that inside are great troughs, because obviously when you get to that point of drunken stupor, it's going to come back up, right? So these troughs are there just dedicated to take in what you're giving up, so to speak. Most elaborate type temples. It was their religion. So when you see Paul say this, it's something deeper than merely dealing with a wine problem. It was a religion. It was a way of life for these people. And as I said, it's exactly what was going on in 1 Corinthians. Old habits are hard to break. We've seen it with the Jews whenever they become Christian. We see it with the pagans whenever they become Christians. They like to drag in their old baggage. And Paul told them to be very weary about that, to watch out for that sort of thing, because that's exactly what happened in Corinthians. The people in Corinth had been brought up from childhood thinking that it was proper to get drunk when they worshiped and everything that was that went along with that. And then Paul said, look, you don't need that in the church. You don't want to bring that type of environment into the church. And you remember all the chaos we saw in the services of the church at Corinth. They would have those big parties and they would eat all the food, and then the people that arrived late didn't have any, and then they would get drunk, and there were sexual activities that ensued, and then they would come and desecrate the Lord's table. And Paul said, when you come to the Lord's table drunk, you are actually inviting demons to the service. So what they once thought was a religious experience was just the opposite. It was a way that they were worshiping demons and bringing demons into the church. So without knowing that culture, it's so hard for us to understand the point that Paul's trying to make. And I think without knowing that culture, it's very difficult to understand the book of 1 Corinthians, right? Because you don't understand from where they came, and we try to impose our culture on that, and we don't get it. We don't understand what type of religious ceremonies that they were going through in other mythological churches throughout that region. And that's why there's so much confusion with the prophecies and the tongues and the chaos and everything that was going on in there, is because we don't truly understand that culture. But that's sort of the backstory. So Paul's saying, that's not right. He's saying, don't get drunk with wine, but instead you've got something better. You have the very Spirit of God. Be filled with the Spirit. And then in verse 19, we're going to see he tells them to sing psalms, to speak to each other in psalms and hymns of praise and give praise to God. And he's contrasting the music and the chaos with an orderly worship service for God the Father. For he says, that is debauchery. Getting drunk on wine, that is debauchery. Debauchery is the uncontrolled participation in pleasures. Whether it be wine, whether it be sexual pleasures, you name it. So basically what Paul's saying is whenever you are drunk with wine, not only are you in a state of debauchery, but you will participate in it too, because it lowers your inhibitions. It causes you to do things that you wouldn't otherwise do. It moves your moral compass in a bad way, in a bad direction. It reduces your ability to make informed decisions. As a result, bad things can happen. And then next week we'll talk about what it means to be filled with the Spirit, but that's the contrast here. Don't seek joy and comfort and anything good from being drunk with wine. But he said, God has given us something much better, something much greater, something that lasts eternal and doesn't cause any of the other problems in the Holy Spirit. He says, that's where you're going to find the joy. That's where you're going to find true comfort. God has given us this high-performance sports car. Use it. Use him, I should say. You know, as we've gone through this, I hope it certainly caused me, and I hope that it's caused you to look inwardly at yourself and to where we all stack up and how we can answer the question if we ask ourselves. And so where do we find comfort? Where do we find joy? Is it in a bottle? Is it in things of the world? Because it's always going to disappoint. It's always going to lead to something that we don't want ultimately. And even if there is some small joy, it is very short-lived and it fades away. But Paul says, instead, be filled with the Spirit. He is eternal. He provides the greatest joy. He provides the greatest comfort. And He will never leave us nor forsake us. Amen? Let's pray. Most gracious God, Lord, we thank You for Your words. We thank You for Paul's penmanship that he took down the words of Your Spirit, Lord. And Father, we ask that You help us to implement them in our lives, that we would ask ourselves where we find the greatest joy, and that if we find it in You, that in and through that You are glorified, Father. But help us to focus on You in those times when we may want to focus on something else, or we may want to distract ourselves from something else, Father. You have given us the perfect ability to do that in and through Your Spirit, Father. And we thank You for Your Holy Spirit that You've placed in each one of us who believe. We just give You all praise and glory, for it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand for the closing song.